We continue now with the life of Saint Gertrude. Saint Gertrude believed that God would indeed be glorified thereby, and that his gifts would thus be multiplied 100-fold. She was absolutely persuaded that she received nothing for herself, but that all was for the salvation of others. She never beheld anyone whom she did not consider better than herself, and it was on this account that she was so convinced that God would receive more glory by the communication of his graces to them. She believed that they merited more by a single thought, by their mere innocence, even by their purity of heart, than she could do by all her mental powers or spiritual gifts. Can we wonder that a vessel so emptied of self should have been filled to overflowing with God? That the perfume of the ointment should have lingered for so many hundreds of years in the house of God, and that it still affords refreshment and consolation to his chosen spouses and to the most saintly souls? May this poor effort to extend the sweetness of that perfume be for his honor and glory, for the honor of this blessed saint, and for the refreshment of the little ones of Jesus. Chapter 2. Gertrude predicts the election of an emperor. In the year 1273, Rudolf of Habsburg ascended the imperial throne as emperor of Germany, though, as he was not crowned by the Holy See, he only bore the humbler title of King of the Romans. It is said that his election was predicted by a priest to whom he showed singular marks of reverence and respect while bearing the holy viaticum to a dying man. A footnote: this circumstance is so interesting and so well authenticated as it to merit a passing notice. It is mentioned by Feller and others, where a somewhat similar act of devotion performed by Charles II of Spain is related at length. The account given by Heiss is as follows. On one occasion, when Rudolf was engaged in the chase, it began to rain with such violence as to render the road extremely dirty. When chancing to meet a poor curate on foot carrying the host to a sick person, he was so much affected by the sight of this good priest laboring through the mire that he immediately alighted, saying it ill became him to ride on horseback while the priest was carrying his lord was walking on foot. He then made the priest mount his horse, attended him bareheaded to the sick man's house, and afterwards conducted him to his church, where the priest, amazed at his zeal, gave him his benediction, and being inspired by the Holy Ghost, prophesied that he and his descendants would sit upon the imperial throne. Now Cox, in his House of Austria, highly extols the character of this prince, but observes that he was raised to the imperial throne chiefly through the influence of the Archbishop of Mentz. Albert, the emperor's sole surviving son, succeeded to the hereditary dominions of his father. The electors would probably have accepted him as their chief had not his stern and unconciliating manners offended his best friends, and contrary to all expectation, Adolphus, Count of Nassau, was raised to the vacant throne. The nomination of Adolphus took place on the 10th May 1292. How little did he imagine that his new dignity and tragic end were at that very moment revealed to a nun in a distant and lonely cloister. The sisters were earnest in their prayers for a worthy successor to their most Christian king, and interceded, as true religious ever will, with fervent supplications for the welfare of their country. On the very day, and almost at the same moment, when the important affair was decided, Gertrude told the abbess of her monastery what had occurred and predicted the terrible fate of the new monarch. A footnote: Adolphus, soon after his election, offended the Archbishop of Mentz, to whom he owed his elevation, and alienated the electors by arbitrary efforts to aggrandize his family. Albert, meanwhile, still hoped by some happy chance to obtain his father's crown. In 1298, a diet was assembled at Mentz. A long list of grievances was drawn up. Adolphus was cited to appear, and on his refusal, deposed. Albert was then raised to the imperial dignity. A civil war ensued. The two armies met at Gelheim, between Spires and Worms, on the 2nd July, and being led by the rival sovereigns, fought with unusual intrepidity. Here, by a clever stratagem, the soldiers of Albert pierced through the guards who surrounded Adolphus and dismounted him. After a short defense, he attacked his rival once more, but was slain by him with a lance. Now, the troubles of the times were not without their effect upon the monastery of Rudersdorf. Once, when it was threatened with a terrible calamity, which was considered inevitable because of the menaces of those who had both power and force on their side, the saint went to her superior and assured her there was no longer any cause for fear. Almost at the same moment, the person whose anger had been so much dreaded came to the convent, and the religious found to their joy and amazement that the local judges had appeased all differences and established peace, even as Gertrude had predicted, to the abbess. Saint Gertrude was chosen abbess of her monastery in the year 1294. The year following, the religious moved to Heldelfs. The saint was elected to this important charge at the early age of 30, no slight testimony to her singular prudence and extraordinary virtue. For 40 years, she continued to edify and guide her spiritual children, many of whom had attained a high degree of sanctity. As superior, she was distinguished for charity and zeal. While others suffered, whether in body or in mind, she could not rest, and where there was need of amendment, her tears and prayers brought repentance and renewed fervor rather than any severity of reproof, which her very office might have more than sanctioned. The importance of her work, and its immense value in the eyes of her divine spouse, was manifested to her by a remarkable vision, which must ever be a special subject of instruction and consolation for those similarly circumstanced, and indeed for all religious. Our Lord appeared to her, bearing on his sacred shoulders a vast and magnificent building. A footnote. In the French translation, this is rendered Maison de Plaisance. The idea is very beautiful, certainly, but then it is not in the original, where the term is simply domum. There is a remarkable coincidence between this vision and the command given to St. Francis of Assisi to repair the house of God. Anyway, our Lord appeared to her, bearing on his shoulders a vast and magnificent building. "Behold," he said, "with what labor, care, and vigilance I carry this beloved house, which is none other than that of religion. It is everywhere threatened with ruin, because there are so few persons who are willing to do or to suffer anything for its support and increase. You, therefore, should suffer with me in bearing it, for all those who endeavor, by their words or actions, to extend religion, and who try to reestablish it in its first fervor and purity, are so many strong pillars which sustain this holy house, and comfort me by sharing with me the weight of this burden." From this moment, the saint devoted herself with all the sanctified energy of a naturally ardent temperament to the work so dear to her spouse. Her monastery became indeed a pleasure house of delight to the spouse of virgins. Under her guidance, the fervent increased in fervor, and the saintly advanced rapidly in perfection. Many were favored with intimate and most blessed communications from heaven. One at least, Saint Mechtilde, her sister in the flesh as well as in the spirit, obtained even on earth a recognition of her sanctity and ranks among those who are invoked upon the church's altars. But the life of the young abbess was not to be devoted exclusively to active service. And our Lord began now to teach her that exterior zeal should have its limits, however holy the end for which it labored, that contemplation was not only necessary for the individual soul, but also to promote the glory of God in others, since prayer alone may effect conversions and sanctifications, while active exertion, without any vivifying influence, is of little avail. A person to whom our divine Lord had revealed his designs in regard to the saint wrote thus to her, O blessed spouse of Christ, enter into the joy of your Lord. His divine heart opens for you its fount of ineffable sweetness as a reward for the fidelity with which you have labored for his glory and for the defense of the truth. He desires you now that you should rest in the shadow of his most peaceful consolations. For as a good tree planted by the riverside takes root deeply and produces abundant fruit, so will you produce for your beloved the fruit of your thoughts, words, and actions which are most pleasing to him by his grace operating within you. Do not fear that the heat of persecution will wither up your soul, for it is continually bedewed by the sacred waters of grace. As you seek in all your actions the glory of God and not your own, the fervor of your zeal increases 100-fold the fruits which you offer to your dear spouse, not only by the pious works which you actually accomplish, but even by those which you desire to do yourself or to see done by others, although it is not in your power to perform them. Jesus Christ himself will supply before his Father your needs and your defects, and those of others for whom you are solicitous. Therefore, do not doubt that he will equally reward all you desire to do as if you had accomplished it. And know that the whole court of heaven rejoices in your advancement and returns thanks and praise to God for love of you. The union of the saint with her Lord became now so intimate that even the apprehension of sudden death appeared unable to disturb her peace for a moment. On one occasion, as she journeyed from one convent to another, she was suddenly precipitated down a steep mountain path. My sweet Lord, she exclaimed, how happy should I have been if this fall had brought me sooner to thee. Her companions inquired if she would not fear to die without the sacraments. I desire most ardently, she replied, to receive the support of the sacraments before I die, but I prefer the providence and the will of my Lord and my God even to all the sacraments, for I believe this is the best preparation for death. It is indifferent to me whether it be slow or sudden, provided that it is pleasing in his sight, to whom I hope it will bring me. For I trust, in whatever manner I die, that I shall not be deprived of the mercy of my God, without which my eternal ruin would be inevitable, whether I die an unprepared death, or whether I have long anticipated my end. The saint's confidence in God was indeed an eminent characteristic of her sanctity, and one which obtained for her immense favors. How could the heart of Jesus refuse anything to one who trusted him so entirely? How pleasing this virtue was to her spouse was revealed to one of her religious, who had long prayed in vain for a particular favor which she ardently desired. At last, our divine Lord vouchsafed to inform her of the reason of this delay, at which she had felt and expressed her profound amazement. I have delayed answering your prayers because you have not yet sufficient confidence in the effects which my mercy produces in you. Why do you not act like Gertrude, my chosen virgin, who is so firmly established on my providence that there is nothing which she does not hope for from the plenitude of my grace? Therefore, I will never refuse her anything, whatever she may ask me. A holy man once earnestly prayed that he might know what virtue was most pleasing to our Lord in his spouse. He was answered that it was her generosity of heart. But as this surprised him not a little, he ventured to reply, As for me, O Lord, I had imagined that what pleased you most in this soul was the perfect knowledge she had of herself, and the high degree of love to which, by your grace, she has attained. Our Lord replied, This generosity of heart is of such value and so great a good that the height of perfection may be obtained through it. By means of it, my elect is prepared at all times for receiving gifts of great value, which prevents her from attaching her heart to anything which could either impede me or displease me. One happy effect of this liberty of spirit was that the saint could not bear either to possess or retain anything that was not absolutely necessary for use. And yet we are told that she had a sweet and holy attachment to such things as were used for holy purposes, to the tablets on which she wrote, and well might she love them, since her writings were the special work for which Providence had given her to the Church, and were begun by the express command of her divine spouse. For such spiritual works as promised the greatest edification and proved most profitable to herself and to her sisters, and this because she believed these inanimate things were used by her Lord to render him a special service and to procure his greater honor and glory. The happy manner in which she combined the duties of the active life with that unceasing union with her beloved, which so specially characterized her spiritual life, was shown to Saint Mechtilde in a vision. On one occasion, as she chanted, she beheld our divine Lord seated on a high throne, around which Saint Gertrude walked without turning her eyes from her master even for a moment. At the same time, she appeared to fulfill her exterior duties with the most perfect exactness. As her holy sister mused in the amazement on the vision, she heard these words, This is an image of the life which my beloved Gertrude lives. Thus does she ever walk in my presence, never relaxing in her ardent desire to know and to do what is most pleasing to my heart. As soon as she has ascertained it, she executes it with care and fidelity, and then promptly passes to some other duty, seeking in her zeal always to find some new virtue to practice. Thus, her whole life is a continuous chain of praise, consecrated to my honor and glory. But Lord, replied Saint Mechtilde, if the life of Saint Gertrude is so perfect, how is it that she cannot support the imperfections of others, and that they appear so great to her? Our Lord replied, with admirable sweetness, It is because she cannot endure that her own heart should be sullied with the slightest stain, and therefore she cannot see without emotion the least defect in the heart of another. It was the custom of the saint, when she was offered any choice in articles of clothing or other necessities, to close her eyes, and then to put out her hand and take whatever she touched. Thus she received whatever fell to her lot with the most lively gratitude, as a present from our Lord himself. Indeed, her devotion to divine providence was a special feature in her sanctity, and one which procured her many favors. What could be refused to one who trusted so utterly to eternal love? The sanctity of Saint Mechtilde was well known to the saint, and she frequently asked her advice and prayers. Once, as Mechtilde prayed fervently for her in compliance with her desire, she beheld our divine Lord attired as a bridegroom and clothed in a robe of green lined with gold. His beauty surpassed that of millions of angels, and he tenderly embraced with his right arm her for whom she prayed. It appeared to her that Gertrude also embraced her Lord, and that her heart was attached to the wound in the side of Jesus. As she sought in amazement to comprehend this extraordinary vision, she heard these words, Know that the green and gold of my vestments represents the operation of my divinity, always new and always acting by the influence of my love. Yes, he added, after again repeating the same words,
My operation is always new and always in action in the soul of Gertrude, and the union which you behold of her heart with my side shows that she is attached so inseparably to me that she is in a condition to receive every moment the infusions of my divinity."
St. Mechtilde then asked if St. Gertrude, who was so dear to God, never committed any fault, and why she appeared so ready at any moment to change her occupation, and to do, as if by chance, whatever came into her mind, her conscience appearing to be equally at rest, whether she prayed, wrote, read, instructed, reproved, or consoled. Our Savior replied, "I have united my heart so closely to her soul by the ties of my mercy that she has become one spirit with me. It is on this account she obeys so promptly all the desires of my will, so that the harmony and understanding which exist between the different members of the body and the heart is not greater than that which exists between the soul of Gertrude and mine. And as the moment a man has willed in his heart a movement of his hands, they accomplish his desire, because they are entirely subject to the will of the heart, and as one desires in his mind that his eyes should look on any object, and his eyes immediately open to obey him, so Gertrude is ever with me, and at every moment is ready to obey the movements which I suggest." A similar revelation was made about the same time to another holy person, to whom it was said that the union of the saint with her spouse would become even yet more perfect, that she would receive the gifts of God with yet greater abundance, and that she would obtain so perfect a union with him that with her eyes she would only see what God willed her to see, with her ears only hear what he willed her to hear, and with her lips only speak what he willed her to speak. Chapter 3. The Saint Obtains Miraculous Change of Weather. That one so united to God should have been specially favored with the gift of miracles is but what we might expect in the ordinary course of spiritual life. Those who give themselves up without reserve to God receive his gifts also without reserve. They do his will, and he accomplishes theirs. For the will of the bridegroom and the bride is one. The saint once obtained a cessation of a frost which was so severe that had it continued longer, the fruits of the earth would have been utterly destroyed. Her petition was offered at the holy sacrifice, and as she was about to approach the adorable sacrament of the altar, our Lord assured her that he had granted her request. With holy boldness, however, she asked that the hail which was then falling might instantly cease. Her petition was granted. But as she was absorbed in the greatness of the action she was about to perform, she thought no more about her request. It was only remembered as she left the church and saw the thaw which had already commenced. Those who knew not of the prayer of the saint were greatly amazed at the sudden change of weather and feared it was but a passing cessation of the dreaded severity. But it was not so. The country was spared desolation and famine, though few knew to whom they were indebted for this favor. Once also, when long and heavy rain threatened to destroy the harvest, all the sisters were constantly offering prayers and penances to avert the calamity. Gertrude, at last, with the holy confidence of extraordinary sanctity, declared that she would not cease praying until she obtained fine weather. Immediately, the sky became serene and fair, though a few moments before dark and heavy clouds had threatened a long continuance of rain. A footnote. This miracle is mentioned also in the office of her feast. The response, after the lesson, commences thus: "When the earth hardened by severe frost gave not its fruit, Blessed Gertrude, touched with grief, prayed to her spouse, when suddenly the ice thawed and a joyful spring succeeded. At harvest time, when the fruits of the earth suffered from continued rain, Gertrude poured forth her heart as water in the sight of the Lord, and immediately there was a great calm." As the Benedictine breviary differs in many details from the Roman, a brief explanation of its arrangement may be necessary, as it will be so frequently referred to in this work. Matins commence, as usual, with the Paternoster. Then the Domina Labia is repeated 3 times. The psalm, Domine quid multiplicati sunt, is recited before the Venite. There are usually 12 lessons. These arrangements are expressly provided for in the rule of Saint Benedict. One evening, after supper, says her biographer, when the community went into the court to finish some work, the sun, which was still above the horizon, was suddenly covered with clouds which threatened to fall in heavy rain. Gertrude sighed deeply, and I myself heard her speaking thus to God, O Lord my God, Creator of the universe, I do not pretend to constrain you to obey my sinful will. On the contrary, if your infinite mercy wills not to oppose the degrees of your justice and prevent this rain except for my sake, I would rather that your will, which I adore, should be accomplished, and that it should rain, if you have willed it thus. She said these things with a perfect resignation to the will of God, having her mind occupied solely with the consideration of divine providence, whose orders she desired to see executed. But, behold, a marvel! She had scarcely finished these words, when a clap of thunder was heard, and large drops of rain began to fall rapidly. She, quite overcome and touched with compassion for the sisters, exclaimed again, Have pity on us, O God of clemency, at least for a brief space, until we finish the work which we have been commanded to do. God, to show that he had refused nothing to her prayers, caused the rain to cease until all was finished. The community then returned to their enclosure, but they had scarcely reached the door when there came on so violent a storm of thunder, lightning, and rain that those who remained in the court were perfectly deluged with it. It is thus, continues the chronicler, that God obeys the prayers of his elect, who have entirely renounced their own desires for love of him. It was the saint's ordinary custom to have recourse to her heavenly spouse in every trial, whether of less or greater import, and her prayers were equally accepted on all such occasions. What indeed is little in his sight who so cares for his elect that the very hairs of their head are numbered, and not one can fall without his knowledge? Thus it is related of Gertrude that even when she had lost a needle with which she had been working and had sought it for some time in the straw where it had fallen, she turned to her Lord, for whose glory it had been used, and asked him to help her in her search. Even as she spoke, she put her hand once more into the straw and found instantly what she had so long looked for in vain. Indeed, so great was the power of the saint over the heart of her spouse that it appeared as if our divine Lord himself was pained to refuse her any request. It happened on one occasion that a long continuance of drought, combined with tempestuous weather, caused serious fears for the fruits of the earth. Saint Gertrude, as usual, had recourse to prayer. It was not the will of God to grant her petition, but with amazing condescension, he vouchsafed not only to inform her of his designs, but even, as it would appear, to excuse himself to her for not complying with her request. The reason which obliges me sometimes to grant the prayers of my elect does not exist between you and me, since our wills are so closely united by the sacred tie of grace that you desire nothing but what I myself desire. But because I design by the terrors of this tempest to conquer some who rebel against my will, and at least to oblige them to seek me by prayer, since they only come to me when they have no other resource, it is necessary that I should refuse you what you desire. Nevertheless, that you may know that your prayers have not failed in their effect, I will grant you in return some other spiritual favor. What a revelation of the tenderness of the Father and the sanctity of the child! Alas, Then there are those to whom our dear Lord is obliged to grant the favors they ask, because they cannot bear to be refused, because to prevent their murmurs, he gives that which they had had more faith would be refused. And alas, is it not too true that thousands seek him only when all else has failed, and must be driven into the arms which all day long are open to welcome them with such ineffable tenderness? As Gertrude was frequently consulted on all subjects, not only by those who had the happiness of living under her immediate guidance, but also by hundreds who came from afar, attracted by the fame of her sanctity, it happened more than once that she was seized with holy fear lest her words and her counsel should rather hinder than advance those who had recourse to her. As she prayed for light on this important subject, our Lord replied, "Fear nothing from henceforward. Be consoled. Take courage and be at rest. I am the Lord thy God. I am thy beloved, who has created thee by a pure effect of my love. I have chosen thee to make thee my abode by my grace, and to take my delight in thee. Therefore, I will reply truly by thee to those who seek me through thee with fervor and humility. I promise you also that I will never permit anyone whom I consider unworthy of receiving my body and blood to ask your advice on that matter. Therefore, send forward the scrupulous and timorous in the greatest security, because for your sake I will exclude none of them from my paternal affection, but I will rather embrace them in the tenderest charity and refuse them not my sweetest kiss of peace." Once, as she prayed for a certain person, and felt ashamed that this person had not greater faith in obtaining even more than she had asked, our Lord said to her with great kindness, "Whatever any person hopes to obtain through your intercession, they shall certainly receive from me. And further, whatever you shall promise to anyone in my name shall certainly be done for them. For though the suppliant, through human infirmity, may not perceive what I have done, I will nevertheless fulfill my promise and produce the desired effect in his soul." After some days, as the saint reflected in amazement how such great promises could be made to one so unworthy, and inquired of her spouse how he could bestow his graces on so vile a creature, he replied to her, "Does not the universal church allow that I formerly said to Peter alone, 'Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven,' and at the same time believe that the ministers of the church exercise the same power now? Why then do you not believe that I can and will carry out whatever divine love prompts me to promise you?" He then touched her tongue and said, "Behold, I have given my words in your mouth, and I truly confirm whatever you may say to others at my suggestion and in my name, to whomsoever you shall promise anything through my goodness upon earth. I will make it sure and ratify it in heaven." To these marvelous promises, the saint replied, "Lord, I would grieve were anyone thus to incur eternal loss, as they would were I to say no crime would escape unpunished, or anything of that kind." He replied, "Whenever the love of justice or of soul shall prompt you so to speak, my clemency will previously admonish the sinner you thus address to repent of his sins, so that he may not deserve vengeance or punishment by making light of your instructions." The saint answered, "If it be really true, my God, that thou, in thy goodness, dost thus speak through me, how is it that my words have so little effect on some persons, notwithstanding the ardent desire I have to lead them to glorify thee and to save themselves?" Our Lord replied, "Marvel not if your words are sometimes fruitless and produce no effect, since when I dwelt among men, my own words, though uttered with the fervor and power of the Godhead, produce not the fruit of salvation in the hearts of all. It is through my divine providence
that all things are arranged and perfected in the fitting time, as appointed by me. Soon after, having occasion to reprove a person for a fault, she feared she had acted indiscreetly and with too much severity. She turned immediately to her spouse and implored him that she might never say anything to anyone that would not be according to his heart. "Fear nothing, my daughter," replied our Savior, "but rather be filled with a holy confidence, for I will give you this special grace, that when anyone shall have recourse to you with faith and humility, in order to consult you on any subject whatsoever, the light of my truth shall discover to you the most hidden obscurities in the matter, and you will judge of them as truly as I myself, according to the matter in hand and the circumstances of the persons. You will reprehend severely from me those whose conduct I make known to you to have been guilty, and on the contrary, you will be sweet and affable to those whose faults have been less serious."
"King of heaven and earth," she exclaimed, "withhold the torrent of thy mercies, for a fragment of dust and ashes such as I am is unworthy to receive such great favors."
"Why be so amazed, my daughter," replied our Lord, sweetly soothing her, "if I make you a judge of the causes of my enmities, when I have so often communicated to you the secrets of my friendship?" Then he added these words: "All those who, when overcome with sadness, and having their hearts oppressed with any affliction, go with deep humility and true sincerity to obtain counsel and consolation from you, shall never be disappointed. For I, the Lord, dwelling in thee, on the impulse of the exuberance of my love, desire to make you the medium of saving many. And it is certain that all the joy which your heart will experience in this is drawn from the fruitful source of my heart."
Saint Mechtilde once beheld the heart of this saint forming, as it were, a firm and stable bridge, the sides of which appeared to her to be bordered, the one with the divinity of Jesus Christ, the other with his holy humanity, as with two walls. After beholding this, she heard these words: "Those who come to me by this bridge need have no apprehension of wandering or of falling. That is to say, all those who receive their counsels and execute them faithfully shall never wander from the right path, which leads to the life of a blessed eternity." When our divine Lord revealed to the saint that it was his will she should commit her revelations to writing, her humility was exceedingly amazed. But her heavenly spouse thus instructed and consoled her: "For what purpose has it been committed to writing that I visited Saint Catherine in her prison, and encouraged her by these words? Be firm and immovable, my daughter, for I am with you. What purpose does it serve that it should be known how I visited John, my favorite, and said to him, 'Come to me, my beloved'? What purpose does it serve that these and many other things concerning them and others of my saints are known, unless it be to enkindle the zeal of those who read and hear them, and to manifest to all men the greatness of my love?" "In this manner," added the Savior, "the desire of obtaining the same favors as those which they shall see you have obtained from me will produce devotion in the hearts of those who, considering the effusion of my grace and the excess of my mercy, shall endeavor to change their present life for one more perfect." On another occasion, as the saint marveled why God urged her so strongly to make known her revelations, since he knew that the majority of mankind are so weak and unspiritual that far from finding in them any example of their further edification, they would more probably find a subject of contempt and raillery, she heard the Lord saying to her, "I have so planted my grace in you that I expect it will bear me immense fruit. Therefore it is my desire that all those who receive similar favors and who despise them by their negligence shall learn from you on what conditions I have given them these gifts,
in order that my grace may be increased in them in proportion as their gratitude increases. But should there be any sufficiently malicious to defame the sanctity of these works, the penalty of their sin shall fall on themselves, and you will not be accountable for it. For the prophet Ezekiel has said from me, I will lay a stumbling block before him, that is to say, I dispose, permit, and even command many things for the salvation of my elect, although they are a subject of scandal to the reprobate.
From these words, St. Gertrude understood that God often inspired his elect to do what was occasion of scandal to others, though not with the design of giving them scandal, and that we should never abstain from performing any good work in order to maintain a false peace with such persons. A lesson, indeed, worth treasuring and observing at every period of the Church's history. For what has the Church or the world ever gained by unholy compliances, by timid concealment of miraculous favors, or by the false shame of those who, through human respect, fear openly to confess their belief in supernatural occurrences, the truth of which they dare not altogether deny? If the world is scandalized, let it be scandalized, since even the eternal truth himself was not spared these censures. Let us continue the life of St. Gertrude on the next tape.